We are glad to have our missionaries with us, Manuel and Rosa Martinez. I'd like to ask you to come up right now and just give a quick word of greeting. They have been serving the Lord in Spain. They're natives of Spain, and they've planted two churches with Tent Makers International, and they've done a wonderful job. Come on up. The name of the cities are Lograno and Pamplona, and I cannot begin to pronounce the other two cities that they're beginning to work with. I'm going to let them do that. But this is Manuel and Rosa.
Thank you. The places that we will be working is Cubellas and Villafranca del Penedès.
Perfect. I got it. So they're going to be with us the second hour for a combined Sunday school. And just tell us briefly about your children, their ages. I can't believe their ages, but tell us. They were with us 6 years ago, so it's been quite a while since we've had them visit with us. Tell us about your children.
Well, our children, they are, our oldest will be 26 in August, and then Loida is 21, and Pablo is 20. So they have stayed back home because most of them, at least the two girls, are working and preparing for next school year. And Pablo is also. Right now he's in a Christian camp enjoying himself. And but they are older and they have not accompanied us this time.
Well, good. They say we haven't changed. I don't think they've changed at all. Do you? I think they look wonderful. Well, God bless you. We'll look forward to hearing from you in a little while.
Thank you.
Okay. I saw on Facebook that the word for the week is wheelchair. Did anybody see that? Wheelchair. Yeah, it said there's only one donut, so wheelchair. Did you get that? I'm sorry, that's a groaner. Matthew 13. I want to mention that the adult department will be, a Vacation Bible School, will be studying creation, incredible yet credible. And we have a DVD series from Answers in Genesis that we'll be viewing, and then we have five extinguished presenters who are going to share some more along the same lines of the DVD. But Monday night, Dinosaurs and Man, Five Clues to Dinosaur Origins. Randy Conant is going to lead that. Tuesday, that's not because Randy's a dinosaur either. But Tuesday, The Ice Age, Real and Recent. Jerry Beecher has done some work with geology, and he's going to lead that one. The Human Body, Divine Engineering, Gary Campbell is going to lead that. Gary's an optometrist, and he's going to share some things with us about the human eye, the complexity of the human eye. And then The Secret Code of Creation, Dr. Pat Hawley is going to lead that for us on Thursday night, and Pat has had some real interest in genetics, and so that'll fit right in. And then I'll be leading the session on Friday night, Astronomy Reveals Creation. So you found your place in Matthew chapter 13. Last time we considered the parable of the sower, which illustrates the various ways people like us respond to the gospel or the message of the kingdom. And just as 3/4 of the seed was wasted on soil that was hard, shallow, or choked with weeds, most gospel proclamation, most Bible teaching is met with unbelief. It is, in effect, wasted. And because this is the case, nowhere does the New Testament encourage us to expect Christianity to eventually overtake the world. Only after the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of the nation will everyone entering the kingdom be righteous. And so until Christ returns, the task that we have as believers is to continue the work that Jesus began by sowing the precious seed of God's word. But again, as we discovered last time, only those with tender and receptive hearts will receive it. So the parable of the sower answers the question, how will the kingdom of heaven advance? How will it progress in the world? and it progresses by way of gospel preaching and teaching and by believers who share the knowledge of the truth they possess. And yet the parable of the sower also reveals the way the message of the kingdom is hindered. It's hindered by inner resistance of hearts that are unwilling to receive it. Now, the next three parables continue to focus on resistance or opposition to the kingdom. And through the parable of the weeds, Jesus explains that during this age, between his first and his second comings, Satan is actively engaged in a strategy of sabotage. This parable illustrates the fact that two sowers are at work in the world, not just one. And two kinds of seed are planted, which produce two kinds of crops. And then at harvest time, a judgment will take place that will result in two distinct destinies. In other words, the purpose of Jesus in sowing the message of the kingdom in this world has an evil counterpart. If the first parable illustrates the inward resistance of unwilling hearts, the second parable illustrates the outward resistance and the spiritual warfare that characterizes this age, the church age. And when taken together, these first two parables illustrate the opposition the kingdom of heaven encounters, both from sinful humanity and a satanic hierarchy. Now, since this parable was also interpreted by Jesus, we'll consider first the parable itself, and then the parable's interpretation, and then finally the parable's applications. So look with me at the parable beginning in verse 24. Matthew 13, 24, Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Well, this second parable begins like the first one. A sower or a farmer goes out to plant seed with the intention of reaping a good harvest. And then under the cover of darkness, when everyone was asleep, notice this, everyone is asleep. There's no fault assigned to those who are sleeping. It's just nighttime, and they're doing what we do at night. But an enemy, specifically called his enemy, or the enemy of the sower, sowed weeds among the wheat, and then he goes away. Now, it's interesting that the specific weed spoken of here is a worthless nuisance. The King James Version calls tares. And this poisonous species, commonly found in the Middle East, is probably the bearded darnel. And yet, here's the thing. In its early stages of growth, as you can see on the screen, the darnel is almost indistinguishable from wheat. Only when the two organisms reach maturity does the difference between them become more apparent. And not only were these Galileans familiar with weeds and the battle we have against weeds, but they knew that a field could be sabotaged by darnel seeds. This was a cruel and yet a very effective way to take vengeance on an enemy. And Roman law actually prohibited it. Some weeds, as we all know, are very hard to get rid of. Am I right about that? Very hard to get rid of. Weeds can overpower whatever good crop a farmer might plant. And truthfully, I've often wondered if several of you are scattering dandelion seeds on my front lawn while we're sleeping. I will find you. And so according to verse 26, the wheat and the weeds grew together. And nobody noticed until the wheat was mature and ready for harvest. And that's when the servants made an alarming discovery. Master, your wheat is corrupted by darnel. Where did it come from? Were darnel seeds mixed in with the wheat that you planted? And the implied answer is no. There was nothing wrong with the seed that the owner sowed. Where then did the weeds come from? Now in verse 28, the landowner said, an enemy did this. My crops were sabotaged. Surely, this was the menacing work of an adversary. Now, eager to please their master and remedy the situation, the servants asked, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go and pull them up? I mean, should we order some of those weed poppers advertised on QVC, you know? And the master said, no, don't do that. Your zeal is commendable but misguided. The roots of the tares and the wheat tend to become intertwined, and in the process of rooting out the tares, some of the wheat will be pulled up too. You know, one spring, Peggy and I planted a garden, and then with our family left on vacation for a couple of weeks, when we returned from vacation, we couldn't tell the difference between the weeds and the vegetables that we'd planted. And working as a well-oiled team, I pulled out the carrots that Peggy planted, and Peggy pulled out the leaf lettuce that I planted. That year we had tomatoes, but not much else. You know, my point is this, it's often difficult to see the difference between weeds and good plants when the two are growing side by side. Especially when you're a gardening ignoramus like we are. But listen, some weeds can actually adapt. They can actually adapt to mimic the plants near them. Well, speaking from experience, the landowner said, let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, the organisms are more readily distinguished. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. You know, the harvesters would then have the skills and be in a better position to separate the one from the other. So that's the parable. Under the cover of darkness, an enemy sabotaged a farmer's field by introducing an alien seed. And as the weeds grew next to the wheat, they looked just like the wheat. And because the two couldn't be easily distinguished, the landowner told his workers to let them grow together until harvest time to avoid damaging the wheat in the process of uprooting the weeds. So, what does the parable mean? Now, for the time being, we're going to hop over the next two parables to see the interpretation that Jesus gave in verse 36. So jump down to verse 36. The parable's interpretation. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, away from the crowds in the privacy of a house, the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable of the weeds. And even though Jesus didn't explain the meaning of every parable, he did interpret this one for our benefit. And except for a few slight variations, the elements that we found in the first parable have the same meaning in the second parable. Like the first parable, the sower is said to be the Son of Man. The sower is Jesus, who continues to establish his kingdom on earth through the efforts of his followers. Remember, Jesus told Peter, I will build my church. What's happening in the world today, what's happening in Spain, is a continuation of the work that Jesus began when he was here. And again, like the previous parable, the field represents the world. Now, this is where some Bible interpreters, I think, make a mistake because they suggest that the field is the church, the kingdom in its current spiritual form. And according to this view, the parable is a warning that unbelievers would infiltrate the ranks of the believing. And while there's truth to this, and while the New Testament sounds this warning, it is not the primary interpretation, I don't believe. In verse 38, Jesus said very plainly, the field is the what? It's the world. It's the world. Believers or sons of the kingdom are never said to belong to the world. Instead, we have a ministry in and to the world while not being of it. And again, Jesus made that very, very plain. And notice that in verse 24, the field is called his field. And so the field bears the distinction of belonging to the sower. Well, we know that from Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That the Lord of heaven created and owns everything is what we call today an inconvenient truth that most have chosen to ignore. This is God's world. The earth belongs to him. The universe belongs to him. Secularism is a lie that Satan has inspired and perpetrated to subvert the truth and to eliminate God as creator and owner of his universe. Now, the benefit of secularism, there is a benefit, it's the absence of accountability. I mean, if there is no God, then there's no sin and there's no fear of judgment. And most would rather believe this lie than receive the truth. Well, as we found in the parable of the sower, the seed represents the message of the kingdom or the word of God. But in this second parable, there's an interesting variation because here the good seed refers to the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the kingdom, to people of faith. People who with good hearts receive the word. See, the fact that seed can refer both to the word of God and to the people of God is explained by this. The life in the seed of God's word, listen, it is the very life produced in us when we receive it. And so we're people of the book. You know, in the process of time, people who believe and order their lives by the word of God, what happens to them? They take on the life of its author. And so the Lord Jesus plants his believing sons and daughters precisely where he wants them in the world. This is the positive aspect of this parable. You're to understand that if you're a believer in Christ, God has put you where he wants you. You have a role to fulfill. You're to bloom where he planted you. Now, this is his program, and this is what is meant in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8, which says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He has gifted us to serve him. And then verse 11 and 12, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ, the kingdom, may be built up. Now, as Jesus continued to explain the meaning of the parable, he said the weeds are the sons of the evil one. In other words, Satan is working his program too. And he positions counterfeits. He positions heretics in places of influence. He plants people who outwardly appear to be sons of the kingdom in places where they can effectively interfere with and compete with Christ's kingdom program. So Jesus is working his program, but Satan is working one as well. Earlier in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus warned of false prophets who would come in among the sheep as wolves in sheep's clothing. In Acts chapter 20, Paul encouraged the elders at Ephesus to keep watch over the flock because after his departure, savage wolves would infiltrate the flock. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he warned the Corinthians of deceivers who had come disguised as apostles of Christ and servants of righteousness. And he wrote this, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." You see, the wheat and the weeds look an awful lot alike. And so during the course of this age, until Jesus returns, there will be many religious deceivers. And we must not be naive about this. We need to understand that the competition between truth and error, good and evil, light and darkness, it's not coincidental, it is intentional. And while Jesus is working his kingdom program of salvation, Satan is working his anti-kingdom program of sabotage. For every son of the kingdom that Jesus plants, Satan plants counterfeits. Sons of the evil one. And speaking very plainly, Jesus said, the enemy, the true enemy is the devil, verse 39. Satan is the arch enemy of God and his people, and he works through the MO of deception and sabotage. Now, in this same verse, Jesus also identified the harvest as the end of the age. The end of the age is that period that immediately follows the Great Tribulation. Again, we believe the rapture of the church is the next event that's going to happen. God is going to airlift those who believe in Christ into his presence. And then on earth, God is going to begin to pour out his wrath during the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. But immediately following the Great Tribulation, when Christ returns to judge the nations and establish his kingdom on earth, that's when this judgment is going to take place. And Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the distress of those days, that is the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the heavens to the other. And then Paul also wrote of Christ's glorious return, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And so Jesus went on to say the harvesters are the angels. And this agrees perfectly with Matthew 24, 31 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and Revelation 19, 14. The pulling out of the weeds or the weeding out of his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil refers to this coming judgment when angels will separate the sons of the evil one from the sons of the kingdom. And at the end of the age, believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Survivors of the tribulation who have believed in Christ will go alive into the millennial kingdom. The unbelieving will be cast out of Christ's kingdom. And this is the judgment found in Matthew chapter 25. And just like the destiny of worthless seeds, those who are not made righteous by Christ's salvation will suffer in the flames of everlasting punishment. You see, the good news, although it's not included specifically in this parable, the good news is that God is in the business of turning weeds into wheat. You know, at one time we were all weeds. At one time, every one of us was unbelieving. Every one of us was a son of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2 says, we all followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We all followed Satan. We were allied with him. The difference between the two classes of humanity is our response to the message of the kingdom, which is the gospel of grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we are saved through faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, we were rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, we need to be very attentive here, because Jesus is talking about hell. He's talking about everlasting punishment. You know, hell is not something people fear or believe in anymore. And the pulpits of America, by and large, have gone silent on the subject. And even though it is not socially or intellectually acceptable to speak about hell, the fact remains, the Bible says there is such a place. And just as Jesus is preparing a place for all who trust him, hell is prepared for Satan and for every human being who actively or by default allies themselves with Satan by rejecting God's Savior King, Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell and how to stay out of it than he did about heaven and how to get into it? It's true. The interpretation that Jesus gave in Matthew 13 is to be taken very literally. The fire of hell is no different than the fire you and I are familiar with. The pain of burning in hell's fire is no different. It is no different than the terrible pain of burns that you and I have suffered. I don't know if you've ever burned yourself. Maybe you burned yourself badly. When I was working at a camp, I was a freshman in high school, I was working at Pine Brook Bible Conference for part of the summer, and I worked in the kitchen. And we had these big pans that they cooked bacon in, and we used to fill them with superheated water and then carefully put them under the sink where we would let them soak. And I was pushing it with my foot, and the pan hit a pipe, and a wave of that superheated water came back, went over the edge, and hit my foot. I had wool socks on at the time, and I couldn't get that sock off fast enough. My entire foot was blistered. Pat, that's just first-degree burn, right? Or is it second? That's second-degree burn. I suffered for weeks with that. Pain, terrible pain. And Jesus said, that's what hell is. That's what hell is. That is where the unsaved around us are headed. Do we really believe that? Does that create an urgency for a program like Vacation Bible School, where we're inviting the community in to tell them the good news? See, hell is real. Hell is real. The weeping of hell refers to emotional agony. The gnashing of teeth refers to physical agony. And the fact that both are happening in hell prove that souls after death will be in conscious torment, even as the rich man was in Luke chapter 16. And yet, according to verse 43, at the end of the age, when the sons of the evil one are uprooted and punished, the sons of the kingdom will shine as we never did before. The righteous will be glorified in the kingdom of their Father, a literal kingdom established on earth. You know, I think we tend to think of heaven as floating on clouds playing harps. No, God has promised a literal kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years on earth. And then after that, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You haven't seen anything yet. You've seen wonderful sights. Some of you traveled out west and you saw the Rockies. You've seen wonderful sights on earth. We went to Alaska. I never could have dreamed of the beauty of the mountains in Alaska. We haven't seen anything yet. But the unrighteous will be expelled. They will be punished. And once again, as he did in verse 9, Jesus ended this parable with the admonition, "He who has ears, let him hear." You got ears out there this morning? When I was younger, they used to accuse me of looking like a taxi cab with the doors open. You know, I got ears. But what Jesus meant is, if you have the spiritual capacity to hear and to understand these words, then do it. Do it. You know, if you believe the word of God is true, then embrace these words as factual. As factual. And so this second parable, along with the first one, focuses on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and it refers to the period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ, the actual conditions on earth today. The kingdom of heaven refers to Christ's rule over this earthly sphere that is presently under Satan's control. The kingdom of heaven, in its present mystery form, is the church on earth. It's Jews and Gentiles who have trusted Jesus Christ to save them. And so the parable teaches that during this age, Satan is planting evil counterfeits to oppose and to sabotage the work of Christ. And from outward appearances, those who are false are virtually indistinguishable from those who are true. And again, this isn't coincidental. It is the premeditated work of the adversary, who, as a master of disguise, is determined to take to hell with him as many as he possibly can. And because our vision, our perspective, is limited to outward appearances, we often lack the insight that is necessary to distinguish who's who. But God sees every heart, every heart. He knows who belong to him and who doesn't. And because of this, we're not to judge. We're not to attempt to weed out the unrighteous from the righteous. With respect to the world, our business is evangelizing, not judging. Our business is the same as Jesus, who said he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, in a context that's speaking of church discipline, Paul wrote this same thing. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? That's church discipline. God will judge those outside. And so we should never attempt to weed out or to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. To do this would certainly inflict damage to the good plants in God's field, especially to those who are young in the faith. And so the business of judging and separating belongs to the angels at the end of the age. Now, the applications. As we finish, I think it's entirely fair to ask why it's important for disciples then and now to know these things. Well, I think the first reason may relate to a Latin proverb. And that proverb insists, to be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. As believers who have taken our stand with Jesus Christ, we need to understand what's going on in the world. And we need to recognize the nature of the struggle that we're in. The church has been far too naive with regard to secular professors, secular teachers, secular talk show hosts. We reminded of this just the other day. The number of young people who have turned from the faith under the influence of secular teachers and professors is staggering. It is tragic. It is tragic. And if we took the warning of this parable more seriously, maybe we would be a bit more discerning in the schools we recommend to our young people. Another contemporary mistake is made by those who believe that everything promoted on the internet is true. Satan uses the dark side of technology to full advantage as he competes for the souls of men. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan is opposed to the spreading of the gospel next week in Vacation Bible School. You realize that? He's opposed. He will do what he can to disrupt, to resist, to hinder. That's what he's about. And as Paul explained in Ephesians 6, this spiritual battle that we are in requires that we fight in the Lord's wisdom, the Lord's strength, the Lord's armor, not our own. But there's a second reason Jesus gave this parable. Living in this world of turmoil, believers must have the right attitude, the right approach to people who oppose and reject our Savior. In Matthew 7 and verse 1, remember what Jesus said? He said, do not judge or you too will be judged. And while it's right to judge behavior that God has already judged and church discipline is a separate matter altogether, it is not our business. It is not our business to pass judgment or to condemn sinners. That's God's business. It is not ours. And yet I think we all have to admit that human nature wants to sanction, it wants to punish, it wants to censure, it wants to eliminate any who disagree or misbehave. And this turn or burn attitude showed up among the first disciples, and it still, I believe, weakens the effectiveness of the church today. Maybe you remember in Luke chapter 9, 54 and 55, James and John wanted to call down fire on a village that didn't welcome Jesus. Shall we call down fire, Lord? I mean, you've got the power to turn these folks into toast. Is that what we should do? And needless to say, Jesus rebuked them. Study history. Study the Inquisitions and the Crusades sanctioned by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it wasn't our brand of Christianity that committed these atrocities, but they happened in the name of Christ. And so when Islam declares a holy war against infidels who refuse to denounce Christ and worship Allah, we who object have a bit of historical egg on our faces. These things shouldn't have happened. They shouldn't have happened. In fact, every attempt to judge or to eliminate unbelievers from God's field is forbidden by this parable. Instead, Jesus said this, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, watch this very closely. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, God responds to sinful humanity with unconditional love and mercy. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the weeds as well as the wheat. And we are called to be like him. And so through this parable, the sons of the kingdom are urged to love the way our King loves. Judgment day is coming, that's certain. But today is not that day. How can we ever hope to succeed in influencing others to trust Christ while condemning, while censoring everybody who presently refuses him? I mean, how will people ever know the love of God when the vibes they sense from believers are so filled with hostility and condemnation? You know, it is tricky business to hate the sin while loving the sinner. Amen? That's hard, but that's what we're called to do. We must take a stand for righteousness as we gently try to lift the fallen. Well, finally, this parable suggests a personal application that prepares us for the Lord's table. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." You know, we all tend to look at the other guy, you know, the one seated next to us. We look at him with suspicion, you know. But the Lord says to his church, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Are you all in? Are you all in to this matter of kingdom building? Are you all in to this great program of the Lord Jesus, using the grace that he has given to you in some capacity to serve him so that his kingdom might expand? I came in with a shirt and tie and a jacket this morning because I always do it that way. And Dale said, "Where's your t-shirt?" I said, "Oh." He said, "You're either all in or you're not in." Talk about laying it on the line. It's the same with regard to our faith. We're either all in or we're not in. Examine yourself. You know, it's interesting in the context. Some have say that Paul was questioning the salvation of some of the Corinthians. I don't think he was doing that. I really don't. And I think the next part of the verse clarifies that. He was saying to believers, you need to examine yourself to see if you're walking according to the truth, if you are in sync with the program, the purposes of God, or are you just following along with the world and doing what the world is doing? If you're not all in, you're not in. See? Examine yourself. But at the same time, we understand that all too many go through the motions of Christianity without the essential faith that is necessary to salvation. And so if that's the situation that you're in, I ask you, was there a time when you prayed, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you alone have the power to save me from sin. Please cleanse me, make me new, become the Lord of my life. I want to flourish. I want to be fruitful like the wheat planted in your field." Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, in the quietness of these moments, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts. We know that our hearts are deceitful, and they have the potential, unaided by the truth of your word, to lead us astray. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would show us the truth about ourselves. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave his life, whose blood was shed so that we might have his righteousness. Even as Pastor Jerry prayed, we had no righteousness of our own. And you gave us righteousness by trusting Jesus. Thank you for this wonderful gospel. And we pray that we who know you and love you might, in the quietness of these moments, examine our hearts to see whether we're truly walking according to the truth. We're truly living out the faith we claim to possess. And for one who's here apart from the Savior, we pray your Spirit would do the work needed in that heart. Again, we give you thanks that we are a part of the winning side. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.